Well, good morning, folks. If you haven't already found your way to Ezekiel 24, I would encourage you to do so. We're going to read from that text here in just two shakes. That also means that we are, like, pretty much officially exactly right at halfway through the text of Ezekiel here as of this morning. Depends on how you break it down and all that jazz, but we pretty much are halfway through. And it's interesting that the way our chapters are numbered, this sort of halfway point really is kind of a turning point. And we'll see today the beginning of, the very, very beginnings of a whole new wave of what's going to be happening here in the life of Ezekiel and in his prophetic ministry and his audience and whatnot as we turn the page. And man, what a way to turn the page from the first half of this book to the second. I trust that by now all of you have read through this at least once, maybe several times in the course of the week. Hard for very different ways. We've seen many sections of Ezekiel that have just been really hard to think through, hard to read for a variety of reasons. Sometimes hard because it's just overwhelming in the power of who God is. Trying to think through what is this wheel and eyes and all those things. Sometimes hard because they just really sort of slap us in the face with the reality of our own sin. Today, hard just because of the real tragedy of this from our perspective. And so our text here, chapter 24 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 15 and reading through the end of the chapter. If you'd rise, please, I want to read this aloud for us. Ezekiel 24, beginning in verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put on your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And all the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, the yearning of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. And as for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Lord God, I've said many times from this very spot that I'm grateful for the man Ezekiel and for the life of obedience that he lived by your Spirit. I'm grateful, God, that you trained him up and moved and guided in his life so that he would have this ministry and write these words that are still now impacting your people. And God, we confess to you this morning that we still feel all of these 2,500 years later, the mourning, the grief, the heartbreak, the tragedy of the loss of his wife. And so God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see, that you would open our hearts to feel, that you would open our ears to hear what it is, God, that you would have to say to us this morning from this text. Pray that you would be glorified. I pray that we would be transformed in maybe little ways, but maybe in big ways, God. Let us not leave this place without having something in our minds, something in our hearts to ponder and wrestle with that you would use to transform us. God, we're grateful for these words. Amen. And you may be seated. It's a hard, different reason, right? I hope you feel the weight of that. For a different reason, just very hard words to read this morning. Words every person in this room that is married doesn't really want to think about that reality. Every person in this room who is widowed has lived this reality. None of us wants to go down this particular road, and in particular in the ways that strike us as truly tragic like these do, as we explain them here in just a moment. Remember, big picture, this is a good point at the halfway, how often are those things in your head? Do you need to look up at that screen now, or by now have you got those four sort of keys that we've been looking at as we've been going, talking so regularly about the glory of God at the beginning of Ezekiel, and then we see it sort of punctuated, dropped throughout the text, talking, it seems, all the time about man's sinfulness, our own brokenness and sinfulness. Somewhat recently heard a message where a preacher was talking about how it is that we can live lives fully in the presence of God. Can you imagine? I was taken aback by this entire message, living lives in the presence of God. I'm pretty sure not a single time was the word sin uttered. I know not a single time was the word repentance uttered or forgiveness uttered. How can that be? In light of our sin, in light of just how quickly we run astray, we like sheep, how can we talk about the glory of God and our obligations to Him and living in a right relationship to Him unless we also talk about our own brokenness and our need for forgiveness and repentance, about the judgment of God on our lives, as we read this morning, some of our readings before I got up here this morning, about God chastening, God disciplining His children for the purposes of making us more holy. And then, as we'll see, as we start turning the page here toward the second half of Ezekiel, much more often, this idea of the return of the king. So I asked you last week, we talked a little bit about statistics, and I asked you, you know, what are the chances that Jesus just sort of happened to have fulfilled all of these specific prophecies about Himself? And those chances are effectively zero, right? Statistically zero. But more importantly, I asked you toward the end of our time, what are the chances that God's going to judge sin? And that's 100%, right? Whether it's in your life, whether it's in the world around and about us, whether it's in the life of someone that is, their sin is impacting you, hurting you, causing you pain and suffering, 100% chance God's judging sin. Not necessarily the moment we want Him to, sometimes at moments that we wish He wouldn't, etc. But in our own lives, to be reflective of that, God is at war with sin. And not war in the traditional sense, right? Normally when we say two people are at war, like, well, I don't know who's going to win. And not that sense. God absolutely wins this. And He is ongoingly at war with sin. And we've seen now repeatedly 24 straight chapters worth of even within His own people, right? Certainly it starts within His own people. God's desire, guys, is not just that when you die, you go to heaven. If your view of salvation is, I have a ticket to heaven, and I'll just sort of stick that in my pocket and I'll forget about that until I get close to the end of my life, you're thinking about things wrong. God's desire is, of course, yes, that we be with Him in eternity, but also that we be made holy. That's our desire here. That is, I hope, your desire for your children. It's one of the reasons that we have these little ones sitting here among us, is our hope is for them to grow and to be drawn to Christ and then to live lives that are holy. For parents who are struggling with kids that make noise and run about and whatnot, to learn to be holy in the midst of that. For us, as, look, here's the thing, man, we are going to irritate one another. Have you noticed that? Surely there's not a one of you in this building who has never been annoyed by anybody, right? Christians never annoy me. Come on now, right? God's desire is that we be made holy, not merely that we live here on earth with our ticket to heaven stuffed in our pocket someplace, and that when we die, we go and to live with Him, that we be made holy in this time. God is at war with sin. And so I asked you, because of that, it's good for us now and again to reflect on our faith, to work out, as it were, our salvation with fear and trembling, and to make certain that you are actually in Christ. I commend to you again, 1 John is a good way of doing that. Read through 1 John. And there's a whole bunch of, if you're really a Christian, this will be normal for you. And if you're not, this will be normal for you. And you can kind of assess your own life in that way. Right? Are you genuinely in Christ? Because there's only two options, right? We've said this a lot. You're either on Team Jesus or you are on Team Satan. You are naturally born in league with the devil. And you are by adoption brought into the family of God. And which one are you? It's a good question. And then, as our Puritans keep telling us, kill sin or it'll kill you. Right? So we're not saying that if you are truly, genuinely in Christ, that it is possible for you to sort of run away in sin and lose your salvation or something like that. Salvation is a work of God in your life. It's not up to you. God drew you to Himself, right? And we are now destined to live these lives prepared. God has prepared all these good works for us, and we're supposed to be doing those sorts of things as He makes us holy and as He refines our gifts and abilities and uses contexts like this to sharpen us and make us more and more ready. What I do mean, though, when we say kill sin or it'll kill you, guys, sin's never happy being just a little. Sin's one of those things that grows. Think of it like yeast. The Bible mentions it that way. In our modern world, we might use a word like cancer. It's not going to be happy just occupying a little tiny bit of your life. If you allow it to occupy a little tiny bit of your life, it's going to grow. Like, it's just how it works, guys. And I could give you all kinds of personal testimonials. Probably many of you in this room could. But I have the authority of the Scriptures. We don't need our own personal experiences to verify this. Kill sin or it'll kill you. Those are the things we looked at last week. And we turn to our text now. And it just starts with this awful tragedy. And it's, there's something about the just brevity of it, just this short little, Son of Man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke, just like that. The delight of your eyes. It's a fairly powerful expression in Hebrew. There could be no doubt, even if we didn't keep reading, there could be no doubt this is talking about his wife, as we keep reading it obviously is. But that expression that he uses there, delight, that kind of expression that he uses there is a very powerful one. It's a very evocative one. This is a very emotional thing, as of course it would be, right? It's funny, sometimes we think of marriage in the arranged marriage world, like a lot of the ancient world, and we imagine that, my students especially imagine that, you know, arranged marriages, oh, those were like emotionless, loveless, arrangements of convenience or politics or what. Come on. Right? Those people, even if they had never met, mom and dad think that this person and this person are going to be great together, and so they marry, and they hardly even know each other maybe, but they're going to come in Christ, they're going to come to genuinely love one another. And this woman, no doubt, being described here as the delight of his eyes, she means everything to him. And yet, as we're going to see here played out in this text, she means everything to him. Yeah, we could say that. But she's not the most important in his life. I remember it kind of freaked out a bunch of our students a lot of years ago. So if you're visiting this morning, I teach at a Christian school down in Fort Wayne, and we have chapel services once a week. And I remember a lot of years ago, one of our chapel speakers, she got up and she was talking about marriage and sin in marriage and those sorts of things. And really interestingly, she said to our students, she said, you know, I love my husband. Like, I love my husband. But if he would die tomorrow, that isn't going to change who I am as a person. And it isn't going to change what it is that God is asking of me to do. It's not going to change my holiness. Because, she said, I'm not living for my husband. I'm living for my King. I remember a lot of our students were a little offended by that. Like, how could you possibly say such a... No, keep it in perspective, guys. Husbands and wives, it's a wonderful gift from God, but it's not the most important thing in one's life. See, the thing is, and we've got to remember this, the Lord promises eternal life, not earthly ease. Make a mental note of that, guys. I'm convicted more and more. I think I told you a couple of weeks ago, I read in one of these commentaries that we, of course, actively say, in places like this, we say we reject that prosperity gospel. That gospel that says if only you love Jesus, you're going to have brand new cars and riches and a big beautiful home and all those other sorts of things. We say we reject that. And yet, do we really deep down inside seem to believe that if we're faithfully following the Lord, we're at least going to have a decent house, and we're at least going to have a calm life, and we're at least going to, you know, be okay and have a nice middle-class existence? Do we allow ourselves to believe things like that while reading the words of Ezekiel? Man, Ezekiel's life, by any of our modern standards, is a train wreck. If we were to look through the modern lens of what is a successful life and examine the life of Ezekiel, I mean, this guy is a complete loser by our modern standards, and yet not by the ones that matter most. The Lord promises eternal life, yes, but not earthly ease. Now, let's be clear, God is good, and every good thing comes from Him, and God has been gracious to every one of us. Even the person, whoever it is, the person in this room who has suffered the most in their life, can still testify to the goodness and the greatness and the graciousness of God. So don't get me wrong, kids, young people, we're not up here preaching to you that God is a big meanie who just wants to do terrible things to you. But I am trying to warn you that it's going to be hard things in life. It's going to be really hard things in life sometimes. I think it's also important that we remember what we read earlier in Ezekiel. God has no pleasure in the death of anyone. So God taking the life of this man's wife is not some sort of twisted, vindictive, ha-ha, or something like, no, how, no. That's what the gods of the people around the Israelites did. In fact, that's what all the other gods of the world do. All of those fake gods that people have made up throughout the history of the world, every one of them does things like just vindictively kills people because they get angry. Right? Vindictively kills people as an act of revenge, something along those lines. We see this over and over and over and over again. One of the more famous stories in all of human history is this thing called the Odyssey. Right? It's this ancient Greek story about a hero named Odysseus who's got to try to get home. He's just got to sail his boat home, and it shouldn't take him but a few weeks, maybe a couple of months, and it takes him 10 years because the gods are mad at him. And since the gods are mad at him, they do all these terrible, awful, mean things just because they're jerks. That's the kind of religion that's out there in the world, guys. That's not what we're saying about the High King of Heaven. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, but as we read also this morning, he does discipline. And although he does promise eternal life, he does not promise us earthly ease. We wouldn't have known, other than this text, we wouldn't even have known that Ezekiel was married. And we probably could have assumed that he was, because he's a priest, et cetera, et cetera. But we didn't know anything at all about her. And I'm not going to stand up here and do what I tell you not to do. I'm not going to stand up here and speculate about her. How old might she have been? How much? No. Here's the thing. The text of Ezekiel is everything we need. And the text of Ezekiel just sort of suddenly reminds us, oh yeah, he's married. That's right. And then God, this is not an accident, God, at a stroke, takes her life. Wow. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your hat, your turban. Put your shoes on your feet. Don't cover your lips. Don't eat the bread of men. These are all typical ways of mourning. So more than likely, especially since he says sigh but not aloud, it would seem that he's talking here about public mourning. So this is not the God of the universe saying, pretend you're not sad, Ezekiel. I'm not saying that. Pretend that nothing happened. Just pretend this is no big deal. God's not saying that. These are all signs of public mourning. So what he is saying is, of course, behind closed doors, Ezekiel's going to be a bit of a wreck for a while. But what he's saying is, Ezekiel, when you step out there in front of those people, as you've been doing for these now about 6 years, as you step out there in front of those people, none of the signs of mourning, none of the traditional things. It would be customary. He talks about eating the bread of men. Just like we have today, the custom when there's a funeral, often people provide meals to the family that have stayed behind. No, don't eat any of that food. Don't do those things. You're going to wear your shoes just like normal. You're not going to put on any of this traditional signs of mourning. When he says sigh but not aloud, it was traditional back then that if something terrible and tragic had happened to you in your life, that you would audibly, you'd make a kind of a fuss out of it. It was considered a way of remembering and honoring the dead, that you would sit outside your home and audibly moan and wail, and everybody would know that you are in mourning. And it really wasn't about you. It was about remembering and honoring the departed. You're not going to do those things, Ezekiel. You're not going to do those things. And so verse 18, I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. Just unimaginable. Spoke to the people in the morning. Can you imagine knowing everything that's happened in Ezekiel's life? He's got no reason to doubt anything that God ever says, right? And God comes to him and says, your wife's going to die. And he just gets out in the morning and he does what he's always been doing, whatever that is. Right? Remember, we're going to see here toward the end of our text, we haven't talked about this in a while, but remember, God basically said, you're only going to be able to speak the words that I give you. So for now, these several years, he's not been able to engage in small talk. He's only been able to say exactly what God has told him to say. And so he's going to go out and sit or whatever it is that he normally does. I went out in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. See, here's the thing. Even his marriage is designed to make him more like Christ, designed to make her more like Christ. Had they any children, to have made them more like Christ. It has often been said that the point of marriage is happiness. Like, nope. It has often been said that the point of marriage is to keep us from being lonely. Nope. The point of marriage is to make us holy. Now, along the way, does God provide enormous blessings of happiness? Yeah, for sure. But the primary point of marriage is the same as the primary point of everything, guys. It's to make us holy. And anybody who's been married for very long at all will testify that your spouse does a good job of testing your patience. Your spouse does a good job of testing your faithfulness. Husbands, I'm certain that there's been seasons of your life where your wife has done a good job of testing your spiritual leadership. Wives, I'm sure that there's been seasons of your life where your husband has done a really good job of testing your willingness to follow, your willingness to submit to his leadership. You've gone through, every one of you that's been married for very long has gone through those kinds of seasons, and God is about the business of making us holy. Does he provide some happiness, some great, wonderful, incredible blessings along the way? Yeah, for sure he does. But about making us holy. And so I would say to you, before we move on into the next tragedy, dear Christian, we need to live in the light of this one basic truth, that God is working through everything in your life. See, we tend to get it backwards. We tend to read those words in Romans, all things work together for good. We like that part right there, just that part. All things work together for good. And we tend to imagine, therefore, that, well, I mean, obviously nothing really bad's going to happen in my life because all things work together for good, right? And good, I'll tell you what would be good for me. Like, I really would like some American muscle. I need a Shelby Cobra with, an inline racing transmission and maybe about, 800 horsepower seems like enough. That would be good, right? That's foreign language to some of you, I know. But fill in the blanks with whatever you think would be good in your life. No, nope. When God says that he's working all things for good, it's according to his purposes. And if you keep reading in that text, it's to make us conformed more and more into the image of Christ. So God is at work. Literally all the things that are happening out there are designed in one way or another, and sometimes we can see it and sometimes we can't, often we can't, to bring God glory and to make his people more like Christ. That's what's happening. So God taking this man's wife is designed to bring himself glory and designed to make Ezekiel more like Christ. Wow. That's an important perspective, guys. We've got to be careful lest we make God some sort of a cosmic genie in a bottle. Some sort of grand cosmic vending machine here to serve our whims and desires. Now, this is the High King of Heaven we're talking about. His ways are not our ways, but his ways are good. For example, consider this text in 1 Corinthians. It's kind of a hard one to read, a little hard one to think about. One of those little gems tucked away in 1 Corinthians that I'm going to guess you haven't read in a while. We don't like this one. So I'm going to guess you haven't seen this in a while. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. So, I mean, very plainly, he's not saying, husbands, neglect your wives, employees, neglect your job, any of those sorts of things. He's talking about priorities. He's talking about what actually matters most is the return of our great king, right? What actually matters most is that we be found faithful when Christ returns or when he calls us home, that we be found obedient, that we be in the process of becoming more and more holy, that we're not resisting that process, that we are participating with God as by his Spirit and through his word, he's knocking the rough edges off of us, sanding smooth those spots that he desires to be lovely and beautiful, and we want to cling to our rugged, craggy self. Talking about priorities here. And Ezekiel's priorities are on display. Does this man deeply love his wife? I don't doubt that for a second. Particularly if you think about the context of his life when nobody else loves this guy. I don't doubt for a moment that he and his wife had this robust, beautiful, wonderful relationship. And yet, it's not the most important thing in his life. How about this one? I'm reminded, as you look at that text there, I'm reminded a lot of years ago, one of the first kind of hard challenges for me serving as a pastor an awful lot of years ago was when a woman in our congregation was pregnant and she was told by the doctors, your baby is literally, there's some word for this, I don't know what it's called, but she said, your baby is literally not growing a skull. Everything else is fine. And therefore, your baby has no chance, and therefore, we recommend that you abort your baby. And she and her husband said, we're not going to abort the baby. Well, you know the baby's going to die moments after birth. And she said, okay. And she carried that baby to full term. And she delivered that baby, and they had, as I recall, 7 minutes with that baby. And they buried that baby. And she came to me in one of the single hardest moments of my early ministry, still would be to this day. And she said, Pastor, what is that? And one of the only things I could think to say to her were words here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. And so I said to her, I can't promise you this, I don't know this, but I think it's possible that maybe part of the purpose of this is that one day there will be a moment where you can bring comfort and encouragement to another woman who is suffering in some sort of similar way. And guys, that is exactly what happens. It was about, I don't know, a year later, year and a half later maybe. Wasn't exactly the same medical condition, but there was another woman in our congregation who was again pregnant, and the doctors once again said something is wrong, we recommend abort. And she came to me and said, what do I do? And I said, you got to talk to this woman. And they became like really great friends for that season of their lives. Two very, very different women. They became for that season really, really great friends. And when that little one was born and didn't last very long at all, and when there was a funeral service for that second little one, these two women were able to stand side by side and bring comfort to one another in a way that I still can't explain. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which we experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. See, guys, we're not promised a life of ease. The Christian life is not, easy and everything comes up sunshine and roses. It's certainly true that as Christians, if we live by the principles of wisdom in Scripture, things tend to work out better, right? If you are a wise person, your life is probably going to be a whole lot smoother than a foolish person. But it doesn't mean everything's going to come up great and shiny. It's just not how it works. And after all the things that Ezekiel has endured, now the loss of his wife and the inability to honor her by mourning in this public sort of way. And then, verse 19, as he's out and about, everyone knows his wife has died, and he's out and about not doing all the traditional mourning things. But your wife died, Ezekiel. Why are you not doing the normal things? The people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us? And so now we have more tragedy and heartbreak on the way in our text. But before we talk about the details of that, can we just think for two shakes about what they just asked him? Reread that question there in your own text. Can we think for just two shakes about what is happening here when they say to him, will you not tell us what these things mean for us? How is that your go-to move, guys? This man just lost his wife. And the question out of your mouth is, tell us about us. What has this got to do for us? And that's not implied in the text. That's there, word for word, literally in the text. What has this got to do with us? Like, really? Wow. It's hard when a friend of yours goes through an enormous challenge, like the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child. How do you know what to say? There's no one right thing to say, but there are wrong things to say, and this is one of them. Tell us what this means for us. Well, to be fair, I suppose, by now they've gotten used to the fact that Ezekiel is living a life on purpose. I actually kind of like that idea. Ezekiel is living a life on purpose. Ezekiel's not just doing things because, right? How often do we find ourselves doing things? And if somebody were to ask you right then in that moment, why are you doing this thing you are doing? Wouldn't we very often just have to say, I don't know, because I always do this? We have all these reasons for the things that we're doing that aren't really reasons. Ezekiel, however, this dude is living life on purpose. This guy is getting up every day, and he's literally only allowed to say the very things that God tells him to say, so he can't waste a whole lot of time in the course of a day with banal conversation or whatever else. He's only doing those things which God has commanded him to do. He's taking care of his body. Obviously, he takes time out to eat and do those sorts of things, but he is a man on a mission. And so to be fair to his audience here, they've gotten used to the fact that anything this dude does, there's got to be some higher, grander, bigger purpose for that. Parents, is it not one of the more fun moments of your parenting when one of your kids gets old enough to go, that's why you do that? Is that not great? I have loved those moments. There have been a few of them. I have loved those moments when my older kids have gone, okay, now that's why you always told us X, or that's why you never let us do Y, or whatever. That kind of little light bulb moment. I had a conversation with a student a lot of years ago. He came in very, very unhappy. And I said, man, what's going on? He said, oh, my stupid dad. I said, whoa, slow down now. He's like, yeah. And he was talking about, he described a situation, and you never know when a teenager describes a situation, you're not getting all the facts, right? The way he described it was very, very simple. He's like, we're sitting in the living room. And dad asked me where the remote was, and I said, I don't know where the remote is, and I haven't touched the remote in days. It's his TV. I don't know where the remote is. And dad like blew up and got all angry and like grounded me for a couple days because I couldn't find the remote. And I'm thinking to myself, there's probably more to this story, but I said to him, I said, here's the thing, man. I know a lot of times as parents, we do things that maybe don't make a lot of sense in the moment, but I'm asking you to trust that your father has a bigger, grander plan for what he wants out of your life. And I'll never forget, this young man looked at me and he goes, you and my father are two very different people. And as I got to know his father a little bit, I think he's right. See, we have to live lives on purpose, you guys. Let there be a reason for the things that we're doing, whether it's in how we're parenting, or otherwise, I've told you before, I was confiding when I first had little Noah here, little baby Noah living out in Maryland. I was confiding with some other friends of mine who had just had their first child. I was like, this is a little overwhelming. What do you mean it's overwhelming? I'm like, all the responsibility of training up this child to fear and know and love the Lord. And this guy goes, no, whoa, man. For the first 5 or 6 years, all you got to do is make sure they keep them alive. I said, no, I don't think so. I think there are much bigger things at stake here. To live our lives on purpose. And that's what Ezekiel's doing. And so when they come to him, there's a callousness to it for sure, but they also know there's got to be something going on. There's got to be something reading between the lines here. So tell us. And in verse 20, he tells them, then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes. Ah, now you see where we're going with this? So for the people of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, oh man, yeah, the city of Jerusalem. Have you seen our walls, our many gates, the people of God? Did we mention that God gave us this piece of dirt? And we can go back and talk about Moses and Joshua and David. But, oh man, the crowning jewel. And it was literally on the highest spot in the city, so you'd have to look up to see it. the crowning jewel, the thing for which they were most proud, was this truly magnificent temple structure. And compared to all the other temple structures in the ancient world, they had reason to think this is the accomplishment. This is the crowning jewel. And God says, first of all, it's my sanctuary. And second of all, the delight of your eyes, the yearning of your soul, and as well as that, your sons and your daughters whom you left behind, all this stuff's going away. It shall fall by the sword. And then you shall do as I have done, says Ezekiel. You shall not show any of the public signs of mourning. No covering of the lips, no eating of the food that people bring you. Keep your turbans on your head, your shoes on your feet. No public mourning or weeping. You shall simply rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Wow. Just wow. So when Jerusalem falls, and specifically when the temple is destroyed, you guys are not going to be able to publicly mourn that terrible, horrible loss. How come? Because most of them are going to be dead. And those that aren't dead are going to be drugged this place and that place, carried here or there by Nebuchadnezzar's armies into further captivity. There's not going to be any time for mourning, you guys. You're going to have to keep your shoes on because you're going to be, if you're not dead, you're going to be traveling nearly 1,000 miles, perhaps, as Nebuchadnezzar relocates you. You're not going to have opportunity to mourn. You're not going to have opportunity to eat funerary meals. You're hardly going to eat anything. This is going to be a time of starvation and hardship and deprivation and difficulty, not a time of formal public mourning. You're only going to be able to groan to one another and grumble and complain a little to one another. That's really about all. And worse, as we've seen many times before, here's another example of this. They should have known this was coming. They should have known. How many of these have we seen? Remember the parable? We saw the metaphor earlier where we described them as like a lion and there's this lion's cub and they get the metaphors all wrong and we described them as like this big, beautiful tree and we get the metaphors all wrong. They just keep consistently thinking, well, you know, the people in Jerusalem, those are the good people, right? Like, nah. And so they were warned once again, another place back in Leviticus. If you sin, if we looked at the broader context, maybe this afternoon, Leviticus 26 would make for a good little time for you. In its broader context, in the light of sin, if you stray from my covenant, I will lay waste your cities and will make your sanctuaries desolate. Like God literally told them this is how it's going to go down. If you sin, there are going to be consequences, and not just like minor little, you know, slap on the wrist kind of consequences. We're talking about the destruction of cities, Jerusalem, the desolation of sanctuaries, the sanctuary, the temple structure itself. So dire consequences. So what was the delight of their eyes, the thing about which they were most proud, taken from them in a moment, gone. And so I would say to you, dear Christian, let's not miss the point here. This is not about, oh, those guys are so bad, they got what's coming to them. No. This is not a moment for us to look and smugly, arrogantly say, oh, man, those guys are pretty terrible. No, this is a moment for us to remember the deadly serious consequences of sin. Literally deadly consequences of sin. So examine your own life a little bit, guys. Are those little things that you've just gotten so used to? It's amazing to me, just for example, maybe this is some of you. I meet Christian people who have been following the Lord for a long time, and when they get just a little bit excited, the Lord's name just comes out of their mouth in vain. Oh, what? Maybe just that's a little thing. Is that a little thing? I'm not sure that's a little thing. I'm not sure any sin is just a little thing. Maybe that's something that you need to wrestle with today. Maybe you recognize right here, right now, you know what? I really don't suffer very well. When bad things happen to me, I want everybody to know about it. I want everybody to feel as bad as me. Maybe that's something of which you need to repent right now. Maybe you're right now sitting here thinking, you know what, preacher, if I'm being honest, I don't pray hardly ever. Maybe that's something you need to repent of and begin to change right now. If this is the first time you've had your Bible open since last Sunday, maybe that's something you need to repent of right now. Because the consequences of sin, guys, are dire and deep. And I won't pretend to know. Number one, all of the various sins that infect us, including myself here, and I certainly will not intend or pretend to be some sort of a paragon of moral virtue, like, I have no sin. No, certainly not. So we collectively, dear Christian, that's you, that's me, if you're in Christ here this morning, let this be a reminder of the really, truly deadly consequences of sin, and therefore the importance of personal holiness. I've grown a little bit weary with people accusing us of being legalists because we want to obey what the Bible says. That's not what legalism is. Legalism is you making up your own rules and saying, for example, you know, truly Christian people don't play card games. That's legalism. It's one example of legalism. But to say, you know, the Bible says I'm supposed to be on church on a Sunday, so I'm going to get to church. Are you legalist? No, that's not. No. That's just obedience, guys. The deadly serious consequences of sin as motivation. But then I want you to think just a little bit here as well before we press on. There's actually another tragedy in our story. Maybe you thought there was only two. There's actually three awful moments of tragedy and heartbreak in our story, well, at least indirectly. Because I want you to think about this for a second. Ezekiel, if we go to Ezekiel and we say, Ezekiel, tell me who is the delight of your life. Tell me who is the delight of your eyes. And odds are really good as a happily married man. He's going to say, well, my wife, of course, my wife. And she's gone. She's taken in this moment. And if we could have said to the people of Israel, tell me, what is the thing about what we are most proud, the delight of our eyes? I mean, nigh unto everybody would say it's the temple. That's the temple, of course. It's that big, beautiful temple, the one, the only. All our neighbors have lots and lots of little temples. No, we have the one, the only. And it's taken from them in a moment. And so in light of that, those words. Behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, the delight of his eyes, with whom I am well pleased. And this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, y'all crucified. Just like Ezekiel's wife's death is no mere accident, it's part of the plan and providence of God. Just like the destruction of the temple was no mere accident, it is part of the plan and providence of God, so too the death of the Lord Jesus is no mere accident. The Romans didn't kill him. The Sanhedrin is not responsible for his death, not in that sense. Nobody killed him. He's the second person of the Trinity. He could just go off the cross, and he's off the cross. Voluntarily, God the Father, God the Son, the delight, like we've talked about this before, within the Trinity there is perfect harmony, there is perfect community, there is perfect everything. It is perfection, this concept of the Trinity. And so for one person of the Trinity to say to the other, die on behalf of the sins of these people, and for the second person of the Trinity to say, yes, like this, there's just no way for us to wrap our heads around that. The delight of his eyes. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And he's taken in a moment. Tragically, in his 30s. Unexpectedly, well, to outside observers, taken. And so I want you to think a little bit here before we finish this text about this third tragedy. And I want you to think seriously, guys, about how are you living a life of gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ, the delight of the Father's eyes? How am I living a life of gratitude? What's different about my life? Let me ask you this. Think about wherever, if you're employed right now, think about wherever it is you work, okay? Thinking about your job, wherever it is you work. What makes you as a Christ follower different there than the people around you? How are you living a life of gratitude working there at Kroger, working there at SDI, working there at Walmart, working there at wherever it is y'all work? How are you there on the job, on the clock, living a life of gratitude for Christ. In what ways are you different from your non-Christian fellow employees there on the job, within the neighborhood? How are you living a life of gratitude among your neighbors? How are you living a life of gratitude amidst this very contentious political season? How are you living a life of gratitude while you're at school? Right? Those of you guys, those of you that are at school, like, would, if, especially if you don't go to a Christian school, would your teachers be surprised if I came in and said, hey, that guy goes to my church? That kid? Hopefully not. How are we living lives of gratitude in light of the sacrifice of his beloved? It's worth pondering, worth thinking about. Back to our text, verse 25. We're going to turn the page on this tragedy just a little bit. Turning the page, as it were, on the first half of Ezekiel and moving into something different. Verse 25, as for you, son of man, he's talking about, he's talking to Ezekiel here. He's called him that many, many times. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, Jerusalem, their joy and their glory, the delight of their eyes, there's that expression again, and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that very day, when Jerusalem collapses and the temple is destroyed and the people are being carried away, verse 26, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. So you're going to find out when it actually happens, Ezekiel. We don't know who that fugitive was, but somebody, one of those people, at least one of those people, who survived that day, is that very day, the very day it begins, going to start making this journey to reaching Ezekiel and telling Ezekiel that it has finally happened. Not that Ezekiel needs confirmation. I mean, everything that's happened in his life so far, he certainly believes whatever God tells him. And on that day, verse 27, on that day, your mouth will be opened, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. We talked about it a while back. Some scholars, not too many, some scholars think that Ezekiel, like, literally was mute this entire time, and so that all of these prophetic things that he said, he kind of had to pantomime or something. But I don't know about that. But it does look like, and we talked about this a while back, that Ezekiel has only been free to say exactly what God tells him to say at any given moment. And now that restriction is gone, which means, among other things, now Ezekiel is going to be free to intercede for the people. He's going to be free to pray publicly, privately, on behalf of these fugitive people, these refugees, these people who have been displaced from their land. He's also going to be free to now engage in the personal, friendly conversations with people that he hasn't been able to have in now these under 6 years. This is an incredible thing. This is, you know, closing in on, you think about, you know, the birth of John the Baptist, and suddenly his tongue is loose. That was 9 months. Right, and 9 months of total silence, but this has been years of the inability to say anything other than specific words that God has put in his mouth. Wow, what is that going to be like? That kind of new freedom is symbolic of turning this page. This is very clearly God's way of saying to Ezekiel, hey, all the stuff you've been doing, all this prophesying you've been doing is coming to the culmination. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. But that's not the end, Ezekiel. No, that's a new beginning. It's not the end. It's a new beginning. And so while Ezekiel might be tempted, this could be the crushing, fatal blow of his life, you guys. At the end of chapter 24, put yourself in Ezekiel's sandals for just a second. At the end of chapter 24, the one and only person who definitely, absolutely, positively loved this man has now died. He has not been able to mourn publicly for her. And he's told all those prophecies that you've been giving about the destruction of Jerusalem, the death of the people, the siege, Nebuchadnezzar, the destruction of the temple. It's here it is. Here we go. Boom. This is the end, right? I mean, this would absolutely crush most people. It would crush any normal person. But Ezekiel's not a normal person. Now, I'm not saying that he's got some sort of superpower, but he serves a super powerful God. And because of that, God is saying to him here in this little moment, okay, Ezekiel, now is not the time to just lay down and die. Because that's probably what you'd feel like you want to do. We're going to turn the page here, Ezekiel. And so I remind you, dear Christian, I've said this to you guys before, Psalm 23 talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, not sitting down and staying there. So whatever that is, and some of you are right there right now. Some of you are right now walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Hard things happening in the lives of some of our folks here. And guys, I pray that you are praying for them. Some of you will walk through in the near future, and some of you know it's coming, some of you don't know it's coming. But I promise you this from the authority of Scripture, every one of us in Christ, we're going to spend time in our lives walking through that valley of the shadow of death. Walk through it. Don't sit and stay. Don't pitch your tent. Don't build a house there in the valley of the shadow of death. This is beautiful, I think, of God coming to Ezekiel at what has to be the most crushing of 22 or so chapters worth of crushing moments and saying, new day, Ezekiel. Return to the page, Ezekiel. You're going to be able to speak in a way of freedom that you have not, for these many last years now, been able to speak. And then the last words of this first half of Ezekiel, he says, so you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel, take heart. Ezekiel, I know this has been incredibly hard, but turning the page on that. And Ezekiel, you are now going to continue as you have been assigned to them in so many other ways. The work is not done here. This is not the moment where you just curl up and die, Ezekiel. This is not the moment where you pitch your tent in the valley of the shadow of death. This is the moment, Ezekiel, where you will continue to be a sign to these my people. And so I would ask you, dear Christian, will you be a sign to others? We're called to. So how are you doing that? What are you doing right now in your normal life so that others may know the Lord? What are you doing, moms and dads? What are you doing so that your children might come to know the Lord? Co-workers, what are you doing? Employees, what are you doing so that your co-workers may come to know the Lord? What are you doing so that people throughout the community, around the world, so the people right here next door to us, like, what are you doing? What am I doing? What are we doing to be a sign to others? Some of you I know, really know, are doing that. And I pray that you continue. I pray that you have the endurance and the boldness and the wisdom and the conviction and the energy from God on high to continue doing that. But I suspect some of you maybe aren't. I've been poking at you for a while now, guys. If you're not actively involved in some way, if you haven't rolled up your sleeves in some way and found some kind of a ministry that you can support here among us, here among this community, why not? Think through that. Wrestle through that. Ezekiel is a sign to others that they would know that he is the Lord. So too we are to be a sign to others that they may know the Lord. And with that, God turns the page, and we turn the page from the first half of Ezekiel into this new section of expanding judgment, which I know sounds bad. Like, expanding judgment? No, come on, man. I thought we were done with the whole judgment thing. Now what's going to happen is God is going to begin to use Ezekiel for several chapters to say, remember how I told you guys I was at war with sin, and that sin started within my own people? Well, guess what? That judgment against sin is also expanding to every other place where it is to be found. And so as we go through chapter 25 next week, the scanning through your text there, you see names like Ammon and Moab and Seir and Edom. These are pagan places, neighbors around on a boat, whom God is going to use Ezekiel to announce justice, to announce judgment. And there's a refreshingness to that, is there not? When you hear on the news about some terrible, awful, criminal person who has done X, Y, and Z, and we've proven it beyond a shadow of a doubt, and now finally they have been found guilty and they're going to face justice, there's a about that, as there will be here for the people of God as well. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, thanks again for Ezekiel. What a life. And not just his own personal life, but the words that you used him to pen. And here we are, over 2,500 years later, gleaning from them important truths and encouragement and conviction. So God, I pray that you would stick these words in the hearts and in the heads of all of us here, God, that those of us who really, really need some encouragement today would find that in these truths, that those of us who need to be convicted would find that in these truths, that you would give us no rest, God, until we would voluntarily submit to what it is you're trying to show us here, what it is you're trying to change about us here, where it is you're trying to nudge us, move us, guide us through these words. We say in this place all the time, we believe in the sufficiency and the power of Scripture. God, let us do that today, to think actively about how these words should motivate us to change, and that by your Spirit you would actually do that within us. God, as you make us more like Christ, would we be ever quicker to give you the praise for all of those things? Make us better and better ambassadors. Lord, as we sing these powerful words about you and your greatness, may we sing them in a way that honors you as well. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.